Prayer. Our God, we are grateful that the heavenly worship is promised to us and that we already get to participate in it, even though it is partial and we look forward to what is full. We're thankful for the way in which we cry out, Abba, Father, by the Holy Spirit, that we can see the Lamb who is high and lifted up, who is worthy to open the scroll, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the Lamb who was slain. Lord, and I ask that we, who are believers in this room, will be able to connect very much with how Paul thinks in Romans chapter 2, and even apply it in this way to our lives. Legalism and any false gospel makes no sense when compared with the law written on the heart, when compared with final true worship. And then also perhaps for someone in this room today who is not a believer, or perhaps who feels very much a Christian, but the Christianity that they have encountered is maybe law-based. Perhaps this is someone who, with good prudence or humility, has thought of your law as both the tool of finding the problem and the tool of fixing it. And we will see today, Lord, and I pray that you will write on our hearts that the law helps us find the problem, but it is not by the law that it is fixed. And if it were by the law that it is fixed, we would not be crying out, Jesus, Jesus, Majesty, holy are you, Lord. And so, Lord, we just ask that you will do your work in your people through your word to the glory of your Son and by the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to imagine someone going down on a kind of a dark night with the lights having gone out just this last week. I appreciated that Brother Richard and others volunteered to lose their power. We did not lose power this time, but everyone else lost power down here in Batcave. It was an exciting time. You can imagine taking your flashlight down there, going to the breaker box, checking or whatever it might be. What was the cause of this? Okay, the whole house, the whole neighborhood's lost power. You're not then going to use the flashlight to fix what in the old days would have been a fuse box, or nowadays it's a breaker box. That is not what will actually fix it. Or imagine for a moment a builder who is checking to make sure something is plumb, perhaps using a plumb line, or maybe using simply the level, right? You're going to hold up the level, make sure something's level and plumb. And then maybe it's a little off, and then the builder simply takes that level and comes on back and just whacks that board in order to get it into place. No, you're going to use the level to find the problem. You're not going to use the level to fix the problem. You're going to use the flashlight to find the problem. You're not going to use it to fix the problem. And as we come to Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16 today, Paul is continuing and putting, shall we say, the final touches on his argument, if we consider it logically, right, on his pleading, if we consider it rhetorically, in his persuasion with the Jew who is set to look down on Gentile Christians or who is distracted from the truth of the gospel because of their deep awareness of biblical truth, of God's law, but a misunderstanding that it is by the law that they not only find the problem but fix it. And so here we are in Romans chapter 2, 12 through 16 today. It's on page 884 if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you. And if you need a Bible or if you need a copy like this one to use in church, we encourage you to take that with you as our gift to you. Page 884 is where we find Romans 2, 12 through 16. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. In all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." And so in the last point, Paul's main point concerned God's impartiality. He's not playing favorites. He's not bought off. And this highlighted our dreadful position in judgment. And so in verses 12 through 16, Paul's main point is our dreadful position in judgment, while God's impartiality then serves to show the point, right? It's almost like I'm showing you here that God is impartial. I'm going to help reveal that God's impartial by showing you that we're all in a dreadful spot. And now it's like he's saying, here's my main point. We're in a dreadful spot. I'm going to reveal that by showing God is not partial. And so verse 12 shows, though the level of clarity and the kind of condemnation may be different, all are in terrible danger. Number one, the clarity of condemnation differs, but all are in terrible danger. You see what Paul's claim in verse 2, it turns on its head the way many Jews in his time and some religious people in our time think. First, Paul shows the major differences that the law makes. It's a key difference between those who have the law, the revelation of God, and those who do not. He starts off with our unity. All have sinned, right? For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Who is not in that category, right? It's almost like this kind of pyramid going up. Like everyone's in the category of having sinned. Or we're sinned without the law here. And then he'll say all who have sinned under the law. It's like that's everyone. Everyone's included there. You remember even his theme verse, Romans 1:16, where he brings into the Jew first and also to the Greek. So everyone in some sense is included here. But now there's this difference. All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And you'll see the difference there is in the verb. It's this verb perish or like be destroyed versus to be judged. Now, there is a sense in which these are not ultimately different. After all, even though I'd quibble slightly with this translation and I would want to say destroyed, right, instead of perish, if they're perishing or destroying, if we, having sinned without the law, are being perished or being destroyed, what kind of destruction is that? That's a destruction based on our guilt. How do we know that? Not only the whole Bible, but this very verse. All who have sinned without the law will be destroyed, right? So the idea clearly is because of our sin, there's a kind of destruction that comes, a kind of death. Well, that could be called a kind of judgment, couldn't it be? But what Paul does then on the other side is he says, right, they'll be judged by the law. And of course, the Jew is not supposed to go, whew, thank goodness, those people over there were being destroyed. I'm only going to be judged. No, the point actually is that it's heavier. It's more specific. There's a deeper kind of judgment that is already put in place. In this way, what this judgment is, it's like it's pre-verifying the kind of sentence or law that is applied here. It's like showing already this is against the rules. I've used this illustration once before, but I think it's been long enough now, past the preacher's statute of limitations. Back in the day, I grew up in the upstate of South Carolina, in the unofficial apple orchard here in the mountains of those Greenvillians. Is Sky Top Apple Orchard, right? It's just a little bit closer, right? So we all go up to Zirconia, and so pretty much all of us would go there throughout the fall season. Of course, you got to go up there. Even at that point, though, Instagram wasn't around in those days, and so you weren't quite doing the thing where you had to show off your boots that you wore once a year and the flannel jacket, even though it was 70 degrees and that kind of thing. But we would go up, and we'd have a great time picking apples. And one time, actually, my pastor in Taylor, South Carolina, went up like 2 weeks after we did, and they were riding, you know, the apple carts, and it's got a brake on the side of it, and the handle, the wagon, if you turn the handle around, right, come on, you've done it, or you've imagined it, right, and he's cruising down the hill, racing against his sons, driving with the handle of this wagon turned around, and grabbing on the brake, and things like that. Well, and then like a month later, Sky Top Apple Orchard posted very detailed prohibitions of what you can and cannot do with the apple carts on the basis of what my pastor had done, and which probably broke the rules that may have been posted already, but they were just less clear. And what has happened now is that the law has come in, right, and it's actually clarified. It's as if Scott's of Apple Orchard is saying, all who break these rules here and go 30 miles an hour in something like this are going to be destroyed without the law, without the rules. But now anyone who does it is going to be condemned by the rules. It's posted right there. And so what Paul is doing is saying, in this sense, the law is not a great blessing for you, dear Jew, just like me. Now, we have to be careful. It is a blessing because it is God's word, it is righteous and holy, and who in that sense, as Romans 9 will say, would not want to be those ethnically from whom the patriarchs came, who have the oracles of God, which is a way of referring to the prophets, who have the law of God. What a great thing. And yet, if it does not do what it's intended to do, which is to consign us or lock us down under sin and make us realize that our hope is in his grace, if it somehow tricks us into thinking, okay, now I've got what I need to earn my salvation, it's actually become a master. And it's not made us look to the master. And so in this way, it's as if the law is now a curse instead of a blessing. And I think we could say, as Christians, reading and understanding Paul and understanding the whole Bible, there are senses in which it is a blessing. I want to be very clear on that. It is God's word, it is righteous and true, and it is even a good thing in the flow of salvation history and in the flow of your personal life that you confront the law and that it be used as a tool to lock you into the prison cell and make you realize there is no escape. But it is a curse if it somehow, through your own appetite for sin, makes you think, now I'm able to avoid this destruction. Now that I have this law, I can do what needs to be done. It is an added layer in this way of clear condemnation. Romans 11, verse 30 and following says this, just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. God cannot have mercy on you if he has not convinced you, shown you, demonstrated to you your disobedience. We could put it this way as well. There is an inverse, an opposite relationship between the level to which you recognize your obedience and the level to which you can experience his mercy. The more that the sinful heart convinces itself that it's not really that bad, the less of his sheer sweet grace you're able to drink from, which then also affects everything downstream in your life. Because then you have to maintain this idea that at least in terms of your part and your responsibility, you did it and you must maintain it. It decreases the future prospects of assurance in the love of God because you are not quite worth relying on, but Christ is. And so the union, you could say, of our human nature, right, plugging into the law, that is not enough to earn heaven. Right, you can imagine yourself thinking, is the union of this 110-volt electrical outlet being plugged into the wall, is that enough to run my electric oven? Which even if you don't know much about electricity, you know that's a big old plug, right? That 220? It's just not. It's not your human nature as a man or a woman is not going to power through the law and use it to accomplish your salvation. And so the failure is not on the part of the law. We're not supposed to somehow despise the law if it's unholy or stupid or incorrect. It is to make us identify the problem on the part of human nature. Knowing human nature, in fact, God sent the law to do a good and holy duty, clarifying our condemnation so that we'd throw ourselves on his mercy. And that actually is what could happen in some of the hearts of this room and some of the hearts of the hearers that Paul has to deal with. And that is why the law is necessary in verse 13. We are quick to protest. We're quick to make excuses. We're quick to think that our sins are not a big deal. We're quick to think that a more minimal list of rules should be put on us. Or here's the big one. We tend to think that God has a responsibility to give us a set of rules that would make us righteous that is relatively easy and attainable. We're quick to think that if we could look at God's law and then look him in the face and say, no one can do that, then we have proved him wrong. And so we need to receive this warning today that if we think that human inability to do the law proves that the lawgiver is wrong, then terrible danger. I mean, that is a heart and a mind that's completely upside down. If you're here today and you're not a believer, I hope that this conviction of the Holy Spirit washes over your heart and makes you willing to say that God's law is good and holy. The law is unattainable by human effort, and the law does not show us that something is wrong with God. It shows us that something is wrong with me, and I must in that way be able to accept it. So the religious person that Paul is answering here cannot and will not receive the gospel if he or she continues, to insist that through God's revealed law, the religious person can get righteousness. So God sent the law to do a good and holy duty of clarifying our condemnation so that we would throw ourselves only on his mercy. And third, the law certainly does not show that something is wrong with God. It shows that something is wrong with me. So the stakes are high, but because of Christ, the outcome is not dreadful. I want to kind of peek ahead real quick. Chapter 2 includes many snippets that sort of come out later in the letter. There is a sense in which from close and careful study of chapter 2, you could pick up on different threads and themes that run throughout the whole of the book of Romans. The verse begins with, "For all have sinned," or "all who have sinned." Right? It does it twice, "for all who have sinned under the law, all who have sinned without the law." Well, it makes us think of when Paul will use the same phrase in chapter 3, "for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Even there, it's actually exchanged the glory of God, the very words he used in chapter 1 to talk about this exchange of idolatry, right? They've exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And so now he's ready to offer the gospel in chapter 3, you could say. And if you don't give up bargaining with God, if you don't give up critiquing his law, if you do not give up your constant self-defense of sin, then you cannot receive his righteousness as a gift and be justified by sheer grace, unmerited favor that God offers you in Christ Jesus. I mean, think for a moment here about if you were dealing with the government. Let's say it's an issue related to a stop sign problem, okay? It was interesting that there's a stop sign my wife showed me in Washington, D.C. this week, where D.C. installed fully automated ticketing at this stop sign, where it was laid out with the electronics and everything and a camera posted on the stop sign that would read, if your bumper was over the stop line, you'd get a ticket. If you didn't come to a complete stop and actually like wait for like one full second, you'd get a ticket. And Washington, D.C., evidently the government brought in $1 million in the first month at that stop line. But suppose actually that you were here in Henderson County and you were actually able to dispute one of these things and you showed up in court and maybe you're able to make your case really well and demonstrate that due to the circumstance, you were not going over the speed limit or there was some kind of justification for what happened there on the road that day. And you were able to make your case and you were able to win your case. Do you feel somehow the government is for you? No. You just feel that the government, hey, it at least worked. I was able to represent myself or maybe hire someone to do so. I was able to bring my evidence. I was able to win. I understood the situation and I was able to win. And the government was at least kind of good in the sense that I was able to approach the judge. I was able to have my day in court. Very good. Many people spiritually, I mean, it's absolute spiritual poverty, but that's what many people want spiritually. They want to say God is good in the sense that I get my day in court. God is good in the sense that I get to muster all of my talent, bargain and haggle. He responds to my reasons and evidence that I get admitted in this way. And yet, what happens then is you load on yourself not only the responsibility to sort of take up for yourself, but you have at that moment already committed idolatry because you're considering yourself on an equal footing with God as if you're going to go somehow toe-to-toe with him. And then last and finally is the simple fact, what possible comfort is found in that? Is God for you? Is that good news? Is that gospel coming to you? No, if you do not give up this kind of self-defense or imaginations that you can be an attorney and God can respond to your arguments, then you will never receive his righteousness as a gift. You'll not understand what it means to be loved just because he loves you. So the law's condemnation is dreadful but hopeful. The law's condemnation is dreadful, but hopeful. It says here in verse 13, it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Now, of course, there is a sense in which that phrase in verse 13 inspires a kind of holy despair in us. Has anyone been able to do the law? It also, though, inspires a kind of hope, because I think what Paul is doing here is pointing to some who are, in a sense, doing the law. And we're going to see this in verse 14. I want to point out, though, we saw this a little bit last week. It doesn't seem that Paul last week was referring merely to a hypothetical person that in no sense exists when he said last week that there would be those who would be seeking for glory and honor and immortality and who would receive eternal life. But I think what Paul is saying is, now do you see, in this new age of the Spirit, these Christians, Jew and Gentile alike, though it's especially astounding with a Gentile person, they are actually pursuing these things and God will grant them eternal life. Not on the basis of their pursuit of their works, but on the basis of the very redemption that happened in them and the filling of the Spirit that happened in them, such that they could actually begin to do these things. And so this, I believe, is what we're even seeing in verse 14. When Gentiles, who do not have the law by nature, do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. So there is a bit of a translation difficulty here. You'll see I've kind of laid it out on your notes. Who do not have the law, by nature, do what the law requires. So what's going on here, actually, is that there is a, in the original, it's sort of laid out just like that in the Greek, and yet many translation committees sort of want to clarify it or see which way it's being taken. If you even look there at your notes, think about that. If you don't have the law by nature, what does that mean? It means like you don't have it by your birth, by your family tree, right? You don't have the law by nature in that sense, or maybe by nature in terms of your human nature, like you don't have it intuitively or something. But what does it mean if you do what the law requires by nature? If you do what the law requires by nature, well, that definitely means like intuitively you do what the law requires, right? So, who do not have the law by nature would mean who do not have the law by their family tree or naturally according to their origin. Who do what the law requires by nature would mean they do it intuitively. And like the NIV, for example, actually translates it, who do not have the law do intuitively the things of the law. The ESV here is nice because the way the ESV renders it lets you as an English reader be in the same position as Paul's original Greek readers. In other words, when you see written in your translation, who do not have the law by nature, do what the law requires, you could have the same question that the original hearers had, namely, which direction does by nature go? Although probably your ESV is published with a comma that makes it go with the do side, but don't worry about those commas, okay? Some of you are English majors, and I get it. Pretend the comma's not there. So one of the best ways to answer the question is to ask, how does Paul normally use this idea by nature? Does he normally use this to refer to birth and history and what is natural in that sense? Or does he use it to refer to instinct and what is natural in that sense? In another key place, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul uses this word, by nature, it's actually one word in the original, in almost the exact same way in a very, very similar context. Here's Galatians 2, starting in verse 14. This is when he had to oppose Peter when he had come to Antioch. So Paul is confronting Peter in Galatians 2. When I saw that their conduct, that is Peter and the others from Jerusalem, was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, Peter's other name, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. And his point there is, Peter, you and I are Jews by nature. Of course, he doesn't mean intuitively or instinctively. We are Jews by birth, by our history, by our upbringing. And we know full well that the law did not justify us. Am I now rebuilding what I torn down? Am I thinking somehow that it's what's going to declare me righteous instead of the righteousness of Christ? And so interestingly, Paul already set forward the idea that we human beings have a kind of innate knowledge of God, right? We know in the conscience that we have failed and fallen short. Our inner knowledge of God was set forth there in chapter 1. Although they did not know God, that what has eternally been clear about God has been shown to them. His divine nature, his invisible attributes have been shown to them in the things that have been made. And so, in this sense, is Paul actually saying that every man or woman on the face of the planet has, like, the Mosaic law written on the heart? Well, that wouldn't make sense. Paul's contrast is between the law written on tablets of stone and parchment and the law written on the heart by the Holy Spirit, which we're actually going to see in only a matter of 15 more verses in Romans 22, 28, and 29. Paul is not pointing to a law written on our hearts at the time of creation that's detailed and extensive. He's referring to a law written on our hearts at the time of salvation by the Holy Spirit that in some way you could say is, yes, similar to the law of Moses. Paul will refer to the law that Christians follow in similar ways elsewhere in the New Testament. Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Or in 1 Corinthians 9:20-22, "To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might win some." And then last, the reason I think we should go this way in understanding this verse is because of what's right before and after it. Like, how could Paul, in verses 12 and 13, speak of how no one will be justified by the law and then claim in verse 14 that people are in some sense justified by it? The point is that those who have this law written on our hearts have been justified. They've received the miracle of the declaration of God's law court in their favor, which is then sealed by the Holy Spirit right here in the middle of time, which is true of you if you're a believer in this room. And so now actually this law-keeping, if you will, is like what Paul calls fulfilling the law of Christ. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's not striving towards salvation. It's pressing on ahead and striving on the basis of salvation. This law-keeping happens in the life of the Spirit-filled believer as he or she walks with Christ. And the gospel is the power of God to salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So what's Paul doing? He's showing and saying, basically, maybe even someone down the row from a Jew in Rome who's first hearing this letter read aloud, do you see that man or woman over there? They didn't even grow up hearing the Torah. They're not ethnically related back to Abraham. She was, in fact, named after Diana, the Greek Roman goddess who was Artemis, now Diana. He was named after this Greek god, Hermes. And yet Hermes is now a believer. Do you see actually how his life in the Spirit is fulfilling in spirit and substance on the basis of Christ all that we learned about as little babes in the law of Moses? What a great turnaround. If that is what God is doing in the age of the church on the basis of what Christ had done, how could you, Jew, turn around and trust law to be the way that you would receive salvation? Now, what is interesting for us as Christians, especially in a place like ours, though our culture is radically deteriorating, there still are many people around us, and sometimes we ourselves, who grew up enough around Christianity, deeply embedded within the culture, to make a very similar mistake. And to think somehow that Christian truth or morality is there somehow so that we might use it to save ourselves. And one of the things that we need to look at is the glory and the worship of the end and see how it is good and useful, it is helpful primarily to condemn us so that we might receive sheer grace and mercy. So that, yes, then we may walk in the Spirit and fulfill the law of Christ and live in a way healthy and holy. I think Paul has previewed something similar here that he'll unpack in Romans 8, starting in verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to flesh, but according to the Spirit. Do you see, that is when, in Romans 8, he's going to get to this full appreciation and declaration and clarification of what the gospel is. But it's as if now, in his careful unpacking of the true gospel which he preaches, he's even going to use what God does in the gospel to help make sure that a potentially religiously sophisticated person who's trusting in law fulfillment to save them will come in through the front door, will come in through the gospel alone and through Christ's work alone. As if he's saying, don't sell yourself short when that is promised to you. That because of what God does, the righteous requirement of the law could be fulfilled in you by the Holy Spirit. And so Christ and the Spirit can make you a law to yourself. And in this way, I think this verse 14 is revealing that we will become a law to ourselves, and like Romans 8 says, even fulfill in that way the law of Christ, and that will be the fruit, not created by us alone, but created by the Holy Spirit indwelling us, that will demonstrate the work of the gospel has happened in us. This even shows, verse 15, that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. We need to see a couple things in sort of application concluding thoughts. The judgment here goes as deep as the secret things of our hearts. We have this spirit, this conscience within us, and that is sort of the word conscience. I mean, the Greco-Romans had the same concept. They didn't have Jiminy Cricket as part of it, you know. It wasn't quite that same idea in terms of this like internal voice, but overall the concept was the same. The conscience, at sometimes making you feel good about yourself, and it's sometimes making you despair. And then also it says, on that day when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now, a couple notes. Paul says, according to my gospel, right? Because he is declaring, making clear, almost like a statement of faith, this is what I teach. Expecting, of course, that the Church of Rome will not only receive it, but will be established more firmly by it, and will be ready to receive him and send him along his way into a mission he wants to go into in Spain. In fact, the early Baptists, all the preachers in the late 17th century and in the early 18th century, they all had to write out their own statement of faith personally. They were expected normally to subscribe to one that had been written as well, but also like to write out their own statement of faith upon their ordination. It's almost like he's doing that. And so Paul is highlighting here just the fact that he is revealing and setting forth in a broad, clear, and logical way the gospel that he preaches. And it says God judges the secrets by Christ Jesus. Obviously, that includes the things that are known about us and the things that are unknown. It's just that the things that are unknown are normally the ones where we feel like we're able to cultivate our case. After all, most of the judging that happens in our lives, whether it is familial, parents towards children, whether it is institutional, like a school, principal, teachers towards the students, or even governmental, is normally not able to pursue the state of the heart. Now, obviously, there are some legal categories that do, like first-degree murder, right, with malicious intent, premeditated, that kind of thing. And yet, as any lawyer would tell you, or any prosecutor would tell you, that is often the hardest thing to determine. And you've got to do much more heavy lifting in the courtroom if you're going to try to demonstrate intent. This is the kind of thing we normally think we can get away with. Intent, secret things. And so this is why Paul says God will judge the secret things. And yet here it is by the right mediator, the right judge. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there is one God. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. The one who has empathy for us, the one who has sacrificed for us, the one who substituted for us, that is the one who will judge us if we do not believe, and if we believe, who will continue to shove away what the law says about us and claim that if we could stand in our own nature. So whether you're a believer or unbeliever, who are you standing before? The mediator, Christ, the one who shed his blood for his people. And so in this way, I write in B, the name of your judge is Savior. It's interesting. I feel like this age is somewhat ending, although maybe some of you are more familiar with daytime television than I am. But back in the day, we had Judge Judy. We had Judge Mathis. I mean, like, on and on it went, all these different judges, you know, who could ask these kind of questions. That, I mean, they were sometimes good, useful kind of questions for a courtroom, but they were also, like, great TV, right? And they all had a different personality. And in many ways, when Judge Judy came in, who probably became the most famous, right, you were expecting that kind of personality. And when Christ comes in the room, you know, in this sense, what to expect. Perfect impartiality, perfect knowledge. He knows the secret things of your heart, and still perfect love. Hebrews 4 says in verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So I want to show you this. What is he saying? Enter the rest of God. And then he says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So we need to enter rest, but the word of God is going to cut down even into the secret places of the heart. And no creature, Hebrews 4:13, is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Do you see how it forces us to have no hope in us so that we can finally catch a full glimpse in our eyes of the reason that we have for confidence? Jesus Christ, who's passed through the heavens, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. This is why the gospel gives you the power to explore unafraid both the good and the bad of your heart. Whether you see it here in Hebrews 4 or back traveling back to our text in Romans chapter 2, this is a person that Paul has shown us in Romans 2:14 who has the law of God written on his or her heart by the Holy Spirit, who's doing Spirit-inspired good deeds, and yet in verse 15 has their conscience sometimes supporting them and sometimes attacking them. I mean, preachers got to get ready for a lifetime ministry too, and so be nice to the young ones. But I remember one time I'd actually been in pastoral ministry already for like 3 years. And there was this young fella who was studying. We were at Southern Seminary. You know, we're kind of in this time of like really getting into the Greek and just doing all this stuff with the text. And we were arguing over this passage in the good sense, not just a cheap quarrel, but a good argument, working through the issues. And he said, if Paul means in verse 14 that this is a Christian who has the Holy Spirit and the law of God written on his or her heart, how could it be that that Christian in verse 15 has conflicting thoughts that accuse them sometimes and accuse them other times? And I just said, what? Doesn't that happen to you in the Christian life? Have you not sat with someone that way? Where you could say to them, you've repented and believed the gospel. You confessed faith in Christ in the waters of baptism. I saw you just last week when you sat down with that man, with that woman, when you served in this area. I saw Spirit-produced works in your life. And yet you're here today with conflicting thoughts that sometimes excuse you and sometimes accuse you. That is unsurprising, is it not, in the Christian life? And perhaps I convinced him that day, who knows, but I just said, this is pastoral ministry. I think that makes perfect sense that Paul would imagine such a person. And so when you have conflicting thoughts that accuse you and sometimes excuse you, what should you do? You should get to how this text ends. According to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. I've got good news for you. When your secrets are poured out, God's not going to open to the Pentateuch, which is good and righteous and holy. And he's not just going to say, I'm going to judge your secrets right now by the holy law I gave at Sinai. If you need assurance, dear brother or sister in Christ, remember that when he opens the books on your secret things, he's opening the books of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified for our transgressions and buried with our sin in hand and resurrected from the dead as Lord of all, ascended to the right hand of the Father, interceding for you right now. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. He's going to judge your secrets, but he will do it by the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is for you. Let's pray. So, Lord, we just ask that today we will give honor to the Father for such a great plan, to the Son who is judge and sacrifice, and to the Spirit who writes that law on our hearts, who fills us, who indwells us, who equips us for ministry. Lord, we are just so thankful that we can worship the one in three and three in one, the Trinity, and even see in a text like this how all the persons of the Trinity have worked for our salvation and how deep our salvation goes. Not as if we were able to show up in a simple law court that was dealing with a stop sign and defend ourselves, but because we were showing up where there was no defense, there was instead a substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.